Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. It's coming to you from the Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We've been invited into the Auckland Diocese by the Ordinary Catholic Ordinary Bishop Patrick Dunn 4 years ago to set up a permanent Latin Mass community in the Auckland Diocese. And we operate out of Te Atatū, the suburb in the west of Auckland where we have our daily Masses, although our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College Chapel in Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. It's usually a sung traditional Latin Mass. You can find out all our details on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So you're welcome to come along. We have lots of small groups working in the parish. We have class groups with regards to catechism and apologetics, marriage preparation, mass servers group, a large and very effective, very good choir, which is who sing Gregorian chant. We have a young mothers group, we have a seniors group, we have a young adults group. So, yeah, by all means, if you're wanting to come to a parish that's really progressing and has got a strong vibe to it, and doesn't play guitars and shake hands during the Mass, then come along by all means, and you might find a place that you were probably looking for all these years. I have been talking about the history of the Catholic Church on this radio show for a number of years. Last week, when we finished up, in the year 1399. We were talking at that point in time in the situation in England after the merciless Parliament and the slaughter of a number of the Lords Appellant, and then last week we talked about the revenge that had been struck against those who had played their part in that crime that had happened a few years earlier. So if I pick it up from last week, we'd start along the lines that understanding that history will offer us a few more striking examples of the futility of revenge, no matter how justified it may have seemed at that point in time, because the disinherited Henry Bolingbroke turned almost at once on Richard II, who was already unpopular for his extravagance and his inconstancy, that is, except in retaining revenge, and who, anticipating no such defiance, had left England for an extended stay in Ireland to try to reduce that individualistic and turbulent country to better order. Henry landed in Yorkshire in July of 1399 with just 300 men and raised the standard of rebellion. Thousands soon flocked to his banners. This is Henry Bolingbroke, of course. Richard rushed back from Ireland to Wales, with many of his lords deserting him, and found most of the Welsh unwilling to fight for a cause that was not their own. Trying, therefore, to negotiate, he was seized, brought to Flint Castle as Henry Bolingbroke's prisoner, and treated with shameful indignity. An attempt by a few loyal Welshmen and Chishermen to rescue him failed, and he was taken to London and immured in the Tower of London. Richard, possibly in a state of psychological collapse, was prevailed on in September of that year to abdicate his crown. And placing the crown of the kingdom upon the ground, he resigned his right to God. Now, by no stretch of legal imagination did Henry have a right to that crown, though he proceeded immediately to take it. His father, John of Gaunt, was the fourth son of King Edward III, Richard II had been the only descendant of Edward III's eldest son, Edward, the Black Prince. And Edward III's second son, William, had died young without issue. But Edward III's third son, Lionel, Duke of Clarence, had a daughter, Philippa, who married Edmund of de Mortimer, the third Earl of March. Their son, Roger de Mortimer, fourth Earl of March, had been named by Parliament in 1385 heir presumptive to the throne, and had been killed at the Battle of Kells in Ireland in 1398. His son, Edmund, the fifth Earl of March, thereupon became heir presumptive at the age of seven. Since Richard II had no children, Edmund was by law the rightful heir. But he was only a child, and the party of the Lords Appellant, now once again in the saddle, wanted no part of him and brushed him aside. Henry Bolingbroke was crowned as Henry IV, a usurper. Parliament's actions against the Lords Appellant were annulled, with Thomas Arundel brought back from exile and restored as Archbishop of Canterbury, and his nephew Thomas given the estates of his executed father, the Earl of Arundel. The ex-king, Richard II, was announced dead in February, his body displayed to the people with only his face visible for recognition. Centuries later, however, his bones were medically examined and found without marks of violence. Apparently he died of starvation, whether by his captors or by his own will. We will not know this side of the grave. Henry IV's lack of a true royal title was well known, and the cause of repeated uprisings against him in England and a major rebellion in Wales, led by the last great Welsh leader, whom Shakespeare made famous, Owen Glendower. The memory of Welsh independence still lived, though dimly, for it had been crushed 115 years earlier by Edward I. The descendants of Llywelyn, the great famous Seneschal Edinved Fechan, fought beside Glendower during his 10 years of military challenge to the English, which began in 1400 and had become really formidable by 1402. In that year, following a Welsh victory at the Battle of Pyleth, Glendower captured Edmund Mortimer, uncle of the rightful heir to the throne of England, his namesake. Soon, Mortimer had joined Glendower, marrying his daughter. The French, impressed by Glendower's victories and hoping to weaken England, made alliance with them in 1404. Lady Despenser, sister of the Duke of York and guardian of the young Edmund Mortimer, attempted to go to Wales with her son in February of 1405, but was arrested and brought back. Later that month, Glendower, Edmund Mortimer, the uncle of the right heir, and the Earl of Northumberland made an agreement at Bangor by which Northumberland would rule the north of England, Mortimer the south, and Glendower Wales. It was Glendower's high point, but Henry IV responded to the threat with energy, crushing the incipient revolt in northern England before it was really underway, and driving the Earl of Northumberland into Scotland, and repelling a Welsh attack on Usk with Glendower's brother killed and his eldest son captured. He was imprisoned in the Tower of London for the rest of his life. The French did send 3,000 men to Glendower's aid, but they were unable to sustain themselves in the rugged and unfamiliar countryside, and all left within a year. In 1406, the Earl of Northumberland escaped from Scotland and joined Glendower, but the young and able Crown Prince Henry of England was put in command of the English forces in Wales that year and began winning a long series of victories. Northumberland left Wales on a fruitless mission to France, which, as we have seen, had its own serious problems in that period, culminating in the assassination of Duke Louis of Orléans by Duke John of Burgundy in November 1407. Over the next 3 years, the vastly superior military and economic strength of England prevailed over the Welsh. In January of 1409, Glendower lost his last stronghold of Harlech Castle. During the English siege of it, his son-in-law, Edmund Mortimer, died, and his wife, Glendower's daughter, and Glendower's own wife were captured and sent to London as prisoners. By 1410, organised Welsh resistance had ended, but Owen Glendower was never caught. He fades from history into legend, and his ultimate fate is unknown. To shift our emphasis now back onto the continent, in Castile and Spain, the failure of the attempt to conquer Portugal in 1385 had been followed 5 years later by the sudden death of its King Juan I, of a fall from his horse, apparently caused by a heart attack or stroke at the young age of 32. His son and heir, Henry III, was only 11 years old. And the ensuing three-year regency was full of disorder, with massacres of Jews in many cities in 1391, causing large numbers of them to convert to Christianity during the remainder of the decade, some sincerely, but many out of fear or ambition. According to the law of Castile, Henry III was declared of age in the year 1393 whilst he was 14. He was in poor health, but had a strong will and was highly intelligent and mature for his age. By the end of 1395, he had the country well in hand. In 1402, he sponsored an extraordinary expedition by two Norman French seamen, Jean de Bettencourt and Gadifer de la Salle, to the Canary Islands off the coast of Africa. They claimed four of the islands for him and settled one known today as Lanzarote. By 1404, he was ready to resume the Great War of the Reconquest, the longest crusade which civil strife in Spain had in effect suspended, since Henry III's great-grandfather Alfonso XI had died of the Black Death besieging the island of Gibraltar way back in 1350. So, at first, he made little progress, and a two-year truce was signed with the Muslim kingdom of Granada in October of 1406. Henry vowed to lead the next campaign in person. Then suddenly, he died of one of his many ailments on Christmas Day in 1406, leaving as his successor his 22-month-old son, Juan, who was to be the father of the great Queen Elizabeth, Isabel the Catholic. Henry III's brother, Fernando, was immediately accepted as regent, and he was as committed to the renewal of the reconquest as his brother had been. In October 1407, Fernando took the important border fortress of Zahara from the Moors of Granada after an impressive bombardment with primitive artillery. The Castilian nobles of the south had not really taken war against the Moors seriously for two generations. Fernando had great difficulty holding them to the task and consequently was not able at this time to advance beyond Zahara. After another truce to gather his strength and improve discipline, in the spring of 1410, Fernando brought 2,500 knights and 10,000 infantry to besiege Antequera, one of the principal strongholds of the Moorish kingdom. He decisively defeated an army sent to relieve Antequera. The Moors in that city fought on all summer, refusing to consider surrender. And in September, Fernando stormed it with scaling ladders. It was the first great victory for the reconquest since Alfonso XI took Algeciras 64 years before. And so it seemed the battle was back on. In the same year of 1410, an unexpected crisis descended upon the kingdom of Aragon in eastern Spain. Its king, Martin the Humane, died without issue following the death of his son and namesake in Sardinia the year before, without legitimate issue. Martin had been a strong supporter of his countryman, Antipope de Luna, in the Great Schism, and Castile had long supported the de Luna also. With France so reluctant to obey him, de Luna depended heavily on Aragon and Castile. Of the seven claimants to the throne that the dying Martin would leave vacant, the best qualified personally was unquestionably Prince Regent Fernando of Castile, whose mother was King. King Martin's sister. His designation as King of Aragon would effectively unite both countries under a strong ruler favourable to the antipope. It seems that de Luna pressed King Martin hard to name Fernando his successor. But Martin had a fondness for his seven-year-old grandson, the illegitimate son of Prince Martin. Torn between his love for the boy and the pressure of the masterful antipope, King Martin took refuge in silence, and he died without naming an heir, and civil war immediately threatened. On April 21st of 1407, Antipope de Luna, meeting at Marseille with envoys of Pope Gregory the 12th, agreed that he and Gregory should meet sometime during the following October at Savona on the Mediterranean coast near Genoa in Italy, about 50 miles east of the French border. Simon de Camol, titular Patriarch of Alexandria and effective head of the French clergy, who had long been involved in negotiations with de Luna about the schism, now headed a delegation which visited both de Luna and Pope Gregory, urging them to be sure to meet as they were pledged to do, and to agree to mutual resignation of their papal claims at their meeting. Unfortunately, de Luna refused to make any promises, and Pope Gregory the 12th was now wavering in the face of vehement objections to his resignation by his relatives, King Ladislaus of Naples and the people of Rome. He began to equivocate. First, he refused to travel by land and said he had no ships to come by sea. When ships were offered to him, he said he had changed his mind and would now travel only by land. Then he said he would not come as far as Savona, but would come to Pisa and set out for Rome to the north. He took a week to reach Viterbo, spent 2 weeks there, and then travelled north to Siena in September. De Luna arrived in Savona that same month, but Pope Gregory would not move from Siena. He said, "I will hurry to the place of reunion by sea in a fishing boat if necessary, or by land with a pilgrim staff in my hand." These words he had said less than a year before, but now he would not do it. During January of 1408, the Pope and the Antipope sidled closer to each other, de Luna moving to Porto Venere in Liguria, east of Genoa, and Pope Gregory the 12th to Lucca in northern Tuscany. There were still 40 miles or 60 k's apart, and each was still in a jurisdiction supporting his claims. Genoa having been under French control since 1394, and St. Catherine of Siena's Tuscany being still staunch in support of the Roman Pope. Further than this, they would not go. On Easter, the French court, through Charles VI, delivered an ultimatum to de Luna. He must resign by Ascension Day, or France would withdraw obedience from him at once. He responded with a threat to excommunicate the king. He had already planned a new attempt at a military solution to the schism, assembling an Aragonese fleet with the eager cooperation of King Martin to attack and take Rome. But the fleet was scattered by a storm, and as soon as the threat became known, at the end of April, Ladislaus of Naples occupied Rome with a substantial army. Gregory the 12th, faced with this example of his adversary's perfidy, took refuge in indignation. Sounding all too much like his adversary, he announced that he would never resign. Indeed, he ordered that resignation never be mentioned in his presence. He convened the cardinals at Lucca in May in a palace full of armed men, declared himself no longer bound by his earlier promise not to create new cardinals, and appointed four who were known to be vehemently anti-French and opposed to the Pope's resignation. Seven cardinals now left him, some departing from Lucca in disguise, and publicly called on him to reconsider his decision and to summon an ecumenical council. He condemned them the next month for having acted in defiance of his authority. De Luna had now excommunicated the King of France, thereby burning his bridges in France. The French government issued an order for his arrest and that of his chief clerical supporter in France, Cardinal Dailly, after a last viciously disrespectful letter to Pope Gregory on June 15. You, man, if you have a spark of decency in you, make up your mind for God's and pity's sake to do your duty. Quote. He took the Aragonese fleet King Martin had sent him and sailed for his native land, Spain. The absolute intransigence of both claimants and the shameless breaking of their promises had angered most of Christendom, wearied and scandalized by the now 30-year-old schism. Henry IV of England withdrew his kingdom's obedience from Gregory XII. On June 29, the Feast of St. Peter, six of the cardinals who had left Pope Gregory and six who had left de Luna met in the northwestern Italian port of Livorno and issued a call for an ecumenical council to meet at Pisa, March 15, 1409, to compel both claimants to resign, though how they would compel them, nobody said, and form a new college of cardinals from all the existing cardinals of both obediences who would cooperate with it and choose a new pope. The Italian cardinals at Livorno issued a special call to all Pope Gregory's Italian supporters to withdraw their obedience from him. Five cardinals stood by the beleaguered pope, as did Florence and Siena. They provided him with a strong bodyguard. Other cardinals who had not been at Livorno now published their reasons for rejecting his authority and supporting the proposed council. Then in September, Pope Gregory created 10 new cardinals, none from Florence or Siena, those cities which had so long remembered St. Catherine and kept faithful to her memory, now forgot her, abandoned the Pope, and endorsed the Council of Pisa. So things are really hotting up there. And it cannot be denied that they had provocation. But St. Catherine's words were for them as well as for the cardinals of 1380. She had said, "Say to the cardinals, the pillars of the Holy Church, that if they really wish to compensate for all that has been laid waste, they must unite and stand together so that they form a cope to cover their father's faults." The essential, inescapable fact was that by the whole history, tradition and canon law of the Church, an ecumenical council could not be held without papal approval. Not only had neither papal claimant given his approval to the Council of Pisa, both had already called councils of their own. Gregory's to meet somewhere in the papal state at Pentecost in 1409 and de Luna's at Perpignan in Roussillon in November of 1408. The canonist John of Imola of Padua, writing in the autumn of 1408, reminded his colleagues of this essential point even while favouring the council at Pisa. He declared his conviction that Gregory XII was the true pope and urged him to legitimise the council and then resign. But there seemed no prospect of that. In January of 1409, when none of the cardinals who had rejected his authority had responded to his offer to renew their obedience to him without penalty for what they had done, he denounced them all as apostates, schismatics, calumniators, perjurers, and conspirators, and excommunicated them all. Pope Gregory XII now took refuge with Carlo Malatesta, Prince of Rimini, a medium-sized city at the middle of Italy's Adriatic coast. Malatesta was a rare figure in that or any age, loyal to the end, scornful of intrigue and self-interest, knowing his duty and doing it without question or hesitation. Sure that Gregory was the true pope, he knew that therefore he must defend him, and he did. When even Florence and Siena had abandoned the rightful pope, Carlo Malatesta stood fast. St. Catherine would have been proud of him. Gregory's only other supporters were the Kingdom of Naples and Bohemia and large parts of Germany, where the alcoholic Emperor Venceslaus had been overthrown in 1400 and declared replaced by Count Rupert of Bavaria, though he was never recognized as emperor, since Venceslaus, despite his personal weaknesses, remained faithful to Pope Gregory and continued ruling Bohemia. German sentiment still generally favoured the rightful pope, and on this issue, Rupert agreed with his enemy. Through the autumn of 1408 and the winter of 1409, debate continued to rage among the theologians and canonists. Most of them, in varying degrees of desperation, now favoured the council, regardless of who the true pope might be or how it was to be authorised. The famous French prelates Gerson, Chameau, and Dailly all now proclaimed the ultimate authority of a council to act without papal authorization in a crisis, without saying who is to define when such a crisis existed, or how authority could be differently derived in a crisis than in less critical times. It became, in a manner with which discerning scholars in a later age are very familiar, a badge of academic respectability to be conciliarist. The last warning voice before the Council of Pisa against this highly dangerous trend was that of a scholar at the German University of Heidelberg. Either because of his own modesty or the hostility of his colleagues, not even his name has come down to us, but he spoke clear as a bell for tradition and truth. Quote, "One must submit unconditionally to the Pope, however wicked he may be. Gregory the 12th is the true Pope. Hence, it is unlawful to deny obedience to him. And one cannot damage him in any way, no matter what good may be the purpose of it. The cardinal's withdrawal of obedience made without any semblance of due form is invalid. The arguments made in support of this action carry no weight. It is impossible to say, as many theologians now were saying, that Gregory has committed a heresy by being involved in the schism. The Pope will have to give an account to God for the vows he made to bring unity to the Church. No mere human being has any right to judge him in respect of them, nor has an assembly of bishops, and still less one of the cardinals. They are trying to force the hand of the Holy Ghost." That was exactly what these, unquote, that was exactly what these prelates and theologians were doing. "But no man forces the hand of the Holy Spirit. When the council met at Pisa, he was far away from them. In the eyes of the world, the Council of Pisa was indeed a glittering assembly, attended by 24 cardinals, 14 formally adhering to Pope Gregory the 12th, 10 to de Luna, including Guy Malesse, the only survivor of the 1378 conclave that began the schism except for de Luna, 4 patriarchs, 80 bishops, 89 abbots, and 41 priors, the heads of 4 religious orders, and representatives of virtually every university, crowned head, and great noble house in Catholic Europe, Peter Philagris, the Greek-born, widely respected Cardinal Archbishop of Milan, who had been of Pope Gregory's obedience, gave the opening address condemning both papal claimants, who were formally summoned at the doors of the church where the council was meeting, and formally declared contumacious when they did not respond, nor any representative for them. On April 10, Cardinal Malatesta of Rimini arrived at Pisa. The cardinals and other leaders promptly descended on him, urging that he deliver Pope Gregory the 12th up to them. "They were asking the wrong man to betray his holy father." Malatesta replied that the cardinals should not persecute Christ in his representative on earth. "The essential point," he reminded them, "is the peace of the church, and the Pope will do everything he can to secure it. Let the cardinals take care. If they continue their present line of action, they will have 3 popes instead of one." Pressed by Cardinal Philagris on why Pope Gregory XII would not resign, with Philagris suggesting it because he loved power, Malatesta responded that Philagris evidently loved power too, since everyone knew that he wanted to be pope. So, with this Council of Pisa ready to kick off, we're going to finish today's class program up, because we are running out of time. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you and keep you. Hope you have a happy and holy weekend. And if we see you in at St. Paul's for Mass on Sunday at 9 o'clock, so be it. God bless.